listening to the hashtag STR Ask podcast. This is Amy Hall, and I'm here with Greg Kokel, here to answer your questions. Hello, Greg. You're so quiet all of a sudden.
Hi, Amy. Nice to see you again today.
You too, Greg.
Thank you. I've been gone for the last 4 days, and it's good to be back with my team.
Well, you ready for the first question?
All set.
Okay. This one comes from TQ. The question is, how do you know that Jesus was perfect? Don't you just assume from Scripture?
Well, if we're assuming from Scripture, then we're not assuming. The Scripture is teaching it, so we trust the Scripture, so it's not an assumption. But the record of Scripture indicates that he was, and there's a number of verses that says this. Now, if there is no historical record of Jesus' life that's reliable, and there is no prophetic word that's reliable, then there's no way to know this. If the historical record is reliable, then we have an indication of that. And if the prophetic record is, then we have information as well. The prophetic record comes from, I think, the book of Isaiah, where it mentions that I don't have the exact wording. I could probably look it up. But he says, where it says that there's no fault in him, okay? And there may be information in the, I'm just reflecting for a moment now, in some of the epistles, that there was no blemish in him, that he did nothing wrong, that he was perfect or something like that. And of course, it would follow if he was who the text claims he is and who he claimed for himself. If he is the God that made everything, in the beginning was the Word, the Word was with God, the Word was God, he was in the beginning with God, all things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being, then he is the morally perfect God that reveals himself in Scripture. Pardon me. So that's one line of thinking, and we have that concept developed in a number of places in Scripture. Hebrews 1, you know, he is the exact representation of his nature. That is, Jesus is the exact representation of the Father's nature and holds up all things by the word of his power. So there are lots of references to the divinity of Jesus, and from that it would follow that he's morally perfect. We have prophetic references also, and I think in Isaiah, that make this kind of reference that there was no fault found with him. And then when you look at the details of Jesus' life, Jesus actually challenges his accusers, and he says, which one of you can accuse me of sin? That's pretty bold, because there's nobody I know that can make that charge. You know, even the best of us can't say that. We hang our head in shame because people know who we are, and we know our own interior life. But in the case of Jesus, we have no indication from any of the historical record that he was a sinner, okay, but rather that he was without blemish, the Paschal Lamb without blemish, so it fulfills that typology of the Old Testament. And then we also have the fact that at his trial, no legal means could be brought against him to execute him. Now, of course, that doesn't mean he's completely morally perfect, because you can be immoral lots of things without having legal grounds for execution. But see, all of these things add up to me. So we get this picture, this full picture of Jesus, that he was the spotless lamb, the lamb without blemish, the perfect human being, the one who had no sin debt himself, and therefore was capable of making the payment for others. So it's the collection of information that we have that all points, it seems, to the same thing. And it's not an assumption, by the way, though it's a teaching,
right,
of Scripture.
And the resurrection would also be evidence for that whole picture of who he is.
Yes,
and
right,
the truth of what he said.
It would be, that's right, it would be evidence that would mean it is a rationale that affirms, or it is an act that affirms everything he said about himself, including the other miracles as well.
And I think you hit on something right at the beginning of your answer, And that is that anyone asking this question is already assuming that you can't learn anything from Scripture. So they're starting out with a discounting what the Bible says.
Yeah.
And you can't just assume that.
Right.
So there you
go. So we got nothing. Right. Yeah, we got nothing but this religious book. But notice also in Mark chapter 2, Jesus forgave sins, and he was forgiving sins as the one offended by the sins. This is something I bring out in the story of reality. This is unique about Jesus. He wasn't dispensing forgiveness like some, say, Roman Catholic priests might under their tradition. He was granting forgiveness in virtue of who he was, that is, the one offended, which is why the people that were the Jewish leaders there said, who can forgive sins but God alone? Because God is the only one really offended against you, and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, Psalm 51. David acknowledged that, and so this is just another evidence that Jesus is God and the forgiver of sins, not the sinner himself.
Right. The next question comes from Mariah Baim, and she asks, what would you recommend we do with our young family when we are invited to a housewarming for my sister-in-law and her boyfriend who just bought a house together? They are nominal Catholic and Orthodox.
Well, I think it would be okay to go, but I think it'd be important to give instruction to the family. And the instruction could be twofold. First of all, the circumstance that we are going to find ourselves in is not a right circumstance. It's not consistent with what God wants. It isn't consistent with the way that he made us. And by the way, both of those things go together. It's not just he's making prohibitions for no good reason. He built human beings to function in a certain way, and that is a good thing. And when people violate the way God intends us to function in any way, but that includes, of course, sexually and with regards to marriage, cohabiting, etc., then that's a bad thing. Not surprisingly, the divorce rates are higher among people who have cohabited before marriage, a try-before-you-buy mentality, than those who did not, okay? So so it's wrong because of the way God has made us, not just baldly in virtue of his command, but his command is in virtue of the way reality is structured, the way he made us to function best, okay? Those are the things I think needs to be communicated to the children. Mm-hmm. And again, I'm just for the listeners, I want to emphasize the twofold thing because much of the time, and I'm guilty of this with my own kids, God says no, God says no, God says no. Don't do that, God says no, you know. Well, that ought to be enough if God's giving a command, but we want to give more depth of understanding. God says no for a reason because it's not good for us. These kinds of things damage our souls. And the way he taught us to do it is good for us. They nourish our souls and they contribute to human flourishing. Okay, that said, there's something else we have to communicate to our children. And that is that we don't expect non-Christians to live by Christians. So what we're not going to do is go in there and look down on our nose at them and act like, you know, we're not going to cross the threshold of such sinners or something like that. But rather, we are going to be gracious and cordial and genial. And we are going to represent Christ, not just a Christian attitude, but Christ, because Christ did the same thing. He went into the homes of sinners, and he dined with them, and he supped with them. The Scripture doesn't teach we shouldn't hang out with non-Christians. It says we shouldn't hang out with Christians who live like non-Christians. And that's in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and it's pretty straightforward. But we get it just the opposite. We won't say deal with immorality in our midst, but then we won't sully our, you know, the soles of our feet by crossing the threshold of a sinner. It's like completely backwards.
All right, so let me play devil's advocate here.
Okay. Which you do so well. That devil in her.
So would you go to a same-sex marriage of people who weren't Christians? And if not, then how do you see the difference between that
right. No,
and
fair
then
question.
Going to
this? The difference is I would not go to a same-sex marriage, and we counsel people not to do that. And the reason is I asked the question, what is a marriage? Well, a marriage ceremony. A marriage ceremony is when you celebrate the union together with friends and family. And then, okay, great. And can a believer celebrate that union? No. And therefore, it would not be appropriate for them to go. Now, but I'm not suggesting there be no relationship. And what Alan Schliemann has suggested, and he's been on both sides of this issue. He has gay people, homosexuals in his family and his close family. And so he's had to address this. And one time he decided he would go, even though he wasn't sure it was the best thing, and it turned out not to work out. You think, well, I'll show them support, and that will somehow commend me in a better way and my view and Christianity to them. No, it didn't do that at all in his view. And so he recommends against it. However, what he does recommend is that if you're invited, you say, I'm sorry, I can't celebrate this thing that I don't agree with, but I would love to be able to get together with you and your partner, if you will, at some other time. We'll have dinner over at your house, or you can come over to our house. So there's a way of sustaining the relationship in a non-judgmental manner without participating in the celebration of the thing that's wrong. And it may turn out, though, understandably, that the person who is having the ceremony, the gay couple, won't want anything to do with you if you won't celebrate with them. So, well, that's on their head. The Christian, I think, being consistent with all the full range of convictions here, can say on the one hand, I can't celebrate what you want me to celebrate. You don't have to even go into detail. But what I would like to do is have a relationship, and that's a reflection of the idea that I just mentioned earlier. So I think that's the way you can have it both ways and be consistent with the Christian, with our Christian convictions.
So is your point that going to a housewarming is not a celebration of the fact that they're living together?
Well, no. I guess at that point somebody can ask themselves, is this a celebration of that or not? And if they feel it is a little celebration, then don't go. Go visit them in another mm-hmm. time. So the general principle is in place. I hadn't really thought about the housewarming as a celebration of that kind of thing, but I guess in a way it may be. So if a person considers it that way, then it'd be better not to go.
It probably would depend on the situation. If they've been living together for a while and then they buy the house, it's a celebration of the house.
Yeah.
Whereas if they're moving in together and this is a celebration, that might be
of the cohabiting.
Yeah.
Yes, that's a good distinction. But at least now our listeners have some core principles mm-hmm. in place they can use to apply in these varied circumstances, right? My wife and I have a kind of a similar feeling about baby showers of children born out of wedlock. Okay, and we're both against participating in the shower. In fact, we turned down an invitation recently of somebody close to us because of the nature of that situation. Now we do send a gift. We are not unwilling to help out somebody in need, but what we don't want to do is have the kind of celebration of this new birth that is appropriate for married couples having that child. Some people may disagree with us, and that's okay. I'm just saying what we do, and people have to decide for themselves what they think mm-hmm. is right before the Lord.
Next question comes from Chrissy Fulton. How do we handle someone who challenges our views in front of our children, no less, but they are simply appealing to emotionalism and throwing out assertions?
Well, that's a great opportunity, I think, to model being a good ambassador for your children. First, you respond in a gracious way so your children can see when others challenge that we don't have to get out of sorts, we don't have to get offended, we don't have to get, which I think, by the way, is it's worse than a useless response to something you don't agree with. In almost every case, it is worse than useless. It reflects poorly on somebody's character. That's like saying, my feelings are hurt because you disagree with me. And that is so im- infantile that it's embarrassing for me when I countenance that response. And I have had that from adults. One, a philosophy professor at an event at Washburn University where I spoke, and that was the first thing he said in response to me. I'm still working out a good way to respond, you know, to properly shame a person who does that in public.
Who says I'm offended by what
you said. I'm offended by what you said. I'm offended by it. It's just awful. In any event, I'm off on a tangent. If our children, if we are confronted with a situation like that, we don't say we're offended, and we don't act offended. But we address the issue in a gracious way. So if somebody's just responding emotionally, this is where the Columbo tactic comes in. Depending on what the issue is, I would start asking questions that are meant defuse the emotional challenge. Okay, I can understand you feel strongly about this. But let's look at the situation itself. So here comes a question. Okay, so you acknowledge the strong emotional response, but what does that have to do with? Help me to see how this actually XYZ, you know. So now sometimes depending on, it does depend on the circumstances. Let's just say somebody lost their child. A tragic situation. And it is totally normal for somebody to say, how can there be a God if my child died like this? Now, in a certain sense, on the rational intellectual side, why is it, you could ask, why is it that all these kids all over the world can die 100%?
Mm-hmm.
Every single one of them eventually dies. But when your child dies, then you're upset at God about it. You know, did you expect that God would let your children live forever? Or something like, you know, of course, you wouldn't say that to a person who is bereaved. I'm making the point is that there is something unreasonable about this kind of response, but it's totally understandable in light of the emotional connection. So at that point, you want to grieve with people who grieve. You don't want to kind of disabuse them of their false views of God at that moment.
Mm-hmm.
There may be a time for that later on, depending on how much they carry this grudge against God. And there are some people who carry that grudge for years and years and years. And so that's when it's appropriate to address that. So sometimes your kids need to see you grieving with somebody who grieves. And then conversation, you can have it as a discipleship moment with your kids after the people leave.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, asking questions. If the person's throwing out assertions, it's very easy to ask people to back up what they're saying,
right,
and maybe try and bring down the emotion that way.
That's right. This is where our first two Columbo questions, what do you mean by that? And how did you come to that conclusion? Are incredibly useful because they force the person to be more clear. And sometimes just forcing them to be more clear has a salutary impact on them and on the discussion. And then asking for their justification for their view, and this is to respond to the mere assertion. Assertion is just you say the way it is. Oh, this is it. Well, okay, that's not an argument. That's just an assertion. Somebody asked me, how do I deal with the argument, everything's relative? I said, it's not an argument. It's just an assertion. It needs a defense.
One more quick one?
Sure.
All right.
Questions are always quick. You know that. It's my big mouth that's the problem.
Well, this one, okay, this is an interesting one from James Hutchison.
Yeah, all the rest are bummers, aren't they? I know. This is, finally, we got an interesting one.
I don't know the answer to this one.
Oh, okay.
He says,
that's why it's interesting.
So, Greg.
Stumped Amy.
In the story of reality, you said you wanted to make a point with a stockbroker. What did you finally actually say to him or her?
I have had so many people that have asked me that question. And as with most conversations, I there are portions of conversations that stand out for me that mm-hmm. have pedagogic application. In other words, they're good for instruction and teaching of people. Very seldom do I have a full conversation in tact that I use. Now, in the book Tactics, I have The Witch in Wisconsin, and I tell that whole story. But after I was done with that conversation, I went to the car and wrote it all down. so I could remember, because I thought it would be very instructive to people. And so I have that. Most conversations I don't. And frankly, the fact that he was a stockbroker or whatever was irrelevant. He was Mr. Universal in a certain sense. If you recall the way I cited him, I said, you know, I was sitting next to a stockbroker on the airplane, and he asked me what I do for a living, and I tell him I'm a writer, a speaker, a talk show host, and then he asked me, what do I talk about? And now I've got a problem, because I want to tell him I talk about religion and Christianity and ethics and stuff, but I don't want him to think what a lot of people think about those enterprises, like their spiritual fantasy clubs. I want him to understand that what I'm talking about is reality. So I just use the stockbroker. I just identify him specifically only so he's not faceless, but he really is meant to be a whole bunch of people who ask me the same question. Mm-hmm. Bunches of people who, that is about, well, what do I speak about? And the fact that now I realize that I want to communicate my view here in a very particular way so that he understands I'm talking about reality. I mean to be talking about reality. That needs to be defended, of course, but at least what I mean to be talking about is reality, history, not fiction or fantasy. And that was the point of bringing him up. But you know what? I've had so many people ask, what happened to the stockbroker? So I took his advice on the market and lost a lot of money. That's what happened. No, I'm joking about that.
Well, that's a surprise ending. I wasn't expecting that. All right, well, that's it. That's all we have time for today. Thank you, everyone, for listening to another episode of Hashtag STR Ask. Please send in your questions. We love to hear from you, and send them through Twitter. I'll even take them through the website. I don't know if I should admit that, but
it's easiest if you go through Twitter. Plus, we have smaller
yes,
requests,
please, yeah,
and that's important.
Keep your questions short, please. All right, well, thank you for listening. This is Amy Hall and Greg Kokel for Stand to Reason.